quite helpful if you've got the psalm we're going to look at, Psalm 48, open. It's on page 571, if you've lost the place. I expect that many of you, I love our country, England. There's nothing quite like coming back from a dry country. We've spent some time in the Middle East, where it's all desert and sandy and no rain to speak of. And you come flying back to England and you see that greenness everywhere. And of course at this time of year, we drove some toll gates and all the lanes are filled with greenness. And you think, this is a place to live. And I've lived all my life in Sussex, so more beyond just loving England, I love Sussex. And it's so varied, there's so much history, there's so many lovely towns and villages. It's a great county to live in. Now our psalm is by somebody who obviously loves Jerusalem. But is that really what it's all about? Isn't it just that sort of love of country, love of place? But I feel, and no doubt many of you, for where we live. Well, I think it's actually more than that, as we shall see. Behind the text that we have in front of us, I would like to say there are three Jerusalems. There's the troubled city of reality, and I'll say more about that. There's the faith city of God's faithful people, including the writer of this psalm. And there's the future city which he looks forward to, and we too, as our New Testament reading particularly underlines, we look forward to as well, where all that in faith he can see in the present is actually brought into full reality. Three cities. And we start with the troubled city. And the first thing about the ancient city was that it was tiny. Let's look at the map. And as you can see, the dark line on the right of the map is the city in the period we're talking about. And it was about 300 yards across from one side to the other. Obviously it was longer downwards. It's tiny. It grew a bit over the years, as most cities do. If you look at the next picture, you can see it's a somewhat later date. This is after the exile. It's a bit bigger. But it really isn't very big, even today. But the next picture will just show you the model that they've made. If you go to Jerusalem today, you'll see this. That's the temple in the foreground, and then you can see the city stretching beyond through its walls. It's actually still very small. That's the time of Jesus. And let me show you some photos of the old city of Jerusalem today when Zilla and I went there. And it's still small. You can walk around it easily in an hour or so. There are the walls built by Philemon the Great in the 16th century. And we walk around quite a bit of walls. You can walk on the top of the walls as you can in York and places like that. And these photos are taken from the wall walk. You can see it was in the spring. And then there's Villa standing on the wall. And you can see it's not far into the countryside, very dry. And the next slide will show you looking right across the city. And in the foreground, you've got the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, that great ancient church in Jerusalem. And you can see to the far side of it, and on the left you can see the modern city with its high rises in the distance.
It's small and always was small, but strategic because it was on the great trade route which led from Egypt in the south up and across to Mesopotamia, which were the three great power blocks of the ancient world. And even so, despite its strategic position and so on, it, except in the times of David and in the time of Solomon, it was often under threat. Threat from these bigger powers to the north and to the south. And frequently, the king of who were reigning in Jerusalem had to buy off by giving huge amounts of tribute to the to these great powers who were surrounding him. And the Assyrians are a particular key group who attack. They are a great and cruel race. They attacked and defeated and exiled the people of the northern part of Israel, leaving Judah with its capital Jerusalem even more vulnerable. And then under Hezekiah, that land of Judah was almost totally overrun. There you can see one or two pictures of these brutal enemies that they were facing. It, what looks like a tank there isn't a tank, it's and it's a battering ram. And it, you can see they've got sort of, and you may be able to see in this one too, that's showing the siege of Lachish, which is a town in Judah, southwest of Jerusalem, which was a walled city, a bit like Jerusalem, but was attacked by the Assyrians and defeated. And you can see the siege entry, and it's a bit difficult to pick out in the picture, but actually what's happening is the battering rams are bashing the walls, the siege engines are throwing all sorts of stuff at the people inside, and they took this. The reason why we've got that picture is that the Assyrian sword is a great triumph, and these are all in the British Museum for you to see, because they were taken from the palace in Nineveh. And what they say is that the city of Jerusalem was, it was very much under attack, it was very weak by comparison with these great powers that are all around. And of course, you will remember your history that it fell eventually to the Babylonians, who succeeded the Assyrians a bit later on. And this is the reality, this is the real situation that the people of Judah were living in, the people of Jerusalem were living in, of a city under threat. And we both, as individuals and as church, are in a similar boat. We have bodies, if you're anything like me anyway, which get less good at doing things as the years go by, and which are getting older and weaker. We trust in Jesus, but we still struggle with sin, which is why we have to come in repentance at the beginning of each service. And our lives do not match what we want them to be. In Christ we're promised new life and much more, but we often find our real experience comes somewhat short of this. I've been reading a book by a great Canadian theologian and preacher John Carson, who was speaking 2 weeks ago at Bugs by the Beach, and he's written a book about his father called An Ordinary Pastor. And I just want to read you a little bit about this pastor who was working in Quebec, in the province of Quebec in Canada, which was very difficult back in the 1940s and 50s, because it was utterly dominated by the Catholic faith, and seeking to preach God's word into it was very difficult indeed. And at one point he wrote this in his diary: "Had prayer for 3/4 of an hour this morning, but the heavens seem brass. I am afraid and defeated. I can do nothing to help myself. Every effort to overcome through the years has failed. Every effort I make now will likewise fail. I need relief. I need a way of escape from my temptation. What is it and where is it?" The cry for help, isn't it? And yet, if you read what his son, John Carson, writes about his father, he would say he was such a godly, gracious, conscientious, hard-working pastor. He loved the people and devoted himself to them. But he still struggled in this world. And the reality is, it's not easy. It's not easy being a Christian. It wasn't easy for those people in Jerusalem so long ago. But it's what it's like for the fallen world. But when you read the psalm, it doesn't feel like that at all. It's not defeatist. It celebrates Jerusalem and makes it sound like a glorious city of power that no enemy could conquer. How could the psalmist be so triumphant when the reality was so different? As we answer this question, I hope we shall see how we can be confident even when things are discouraging. And I think that's a real, something we all need to learn. How do we deal with discouragement so that we cling on to confidence and hope in a Lord that's bigger than us? And so we come to the faith city, with the eye of faith. The writer sees in verses 1 to 3 these things. He sees beauty in his city. He sees holiness. He sees joy. And he sees something that spreads across the world. He sees a city growth in height and power. And then, if you look on to verses 4 to 7, you see the city able to overwhelm its foes who quiver in fear before it. And rightly, because they face destruction. In 9 to 11, the focus is on the great Lord God who dwells there, and whose loving kindness fills it along with his righteousness and justice. Rightly, he is praised. And then finally, verses 12 to 14 speak of the city's glory, which reaches to generations yet unborn and on into eternity. What a huge contrast with the picture we started with. How can this be? The key verse comes in the middle. Often this is what Hebrew writers did. They put the central thing in the middle, and the other things revolve around it. So, verse 8. "As we have heard, so we have seen." There's a confidence there, isn't it? "In the city of the Lord Almighty." That word Lord Almighty is actually Lord of hosts, Lord of armies. "In the city of our God, God makes her secure forever." That's the basis, isn't it? That's the basis of security for them, but it's the basis of security for now. The presence of God. Not just for time, but for eternity. When old St. Paul's was burnt down in 1666 at the Great Fire of London, the responsibility for rebuilding it was given to Christopher Wren. And he
was able to visualize a building which was utterly unlike the one that he was replacing. Instead of a Gothic cathedral, it was going to be a great classical building with a huge dome, as we all know. And the plans went through various permutations, as plans often do. Here's one, and then another envisaged the spire, and then this is more like what was actually built. And then there's a photo of what it looks like today. Now, I've shown you those just because it's a way, what an architect has to do, and I don't know whether any of you were or are architects, but what an architect has to do is he has to envision, doesn't he, the finished building, even when all he can see is a flat bit of ground, or taking down what was left of the old building. He's got to have it in his mind's eye, a finished, complete building. And then, of course, he's got to draw it and develop it. And as the building begins to take shape, he's got to make sure that it follows the design he's got in his head. And I think that's quite a good picture of what the eye of faith has to do. It has to close what is the reality of the difficulty of living in a troubled world with that eye of faith which says this is what it's leading to, this is what God wants it to be, this is what with his strength it can begin to be even in the here and now. He knows that God is powerful enough to do all he has described and to make Jerusalem truly glorious as he's portrayed in his psalm. And he works towards that reality despite the discouragements of daily living. And I think that has to be true for us. I don't know whether you probably will recognize these words. I'm going to read you some words of a prayer that Paul prays in the letter to the Ephesians. Now, this Ephesus was a town in what's now Turkey, dominated by an absolutely gargantuan temple to Artemis, who was as much as anything a fertility god, and it was the great centre of Artemis worship in the world. So that being a Christian there was tough. You know, you were probably a little bunch of people amongst all these people who were worshipping something very different. And this is what Paul wrote to them. He said, I pray that out of Jesus' glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long, high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know that this love that surpasses knowledge, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And you can imagine my state in Ephesus thinking, is this us? Is this what he's praying for me? All the fullness of God that would fill them, that they would know that great extent of Christ's love, that they would know that power. But that's the reality that we need to lay hold of, if you like. And it's every bit as extraordinary as the psalmist's description of Jerusalem. It's God in Christ being in us that makes the difference, just as God's presence in the city made the difference there. And that can give power and a love, a knowledge of love, and even all the fullness of God. Let's be those who pray too for this kind of empowering, that we may live as God wants us to live, that we may love with his love and experience it, and be filled by God with his grace. So we've seen two cities. We've seen the troubled city and the faith city, and we come finally to the future city. The psalmist knows that beyond this city, so troubled but transformed in his mind by the eye of faith, lies a real city to come, which will be far beyond his wildest expectations. And that's what he's implying in the final verse. Walk about Zion, go around her, count her towers, consider well her ramparts, view her citadels, that you may tell of them to the next generation. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to the end. The eternal God remains his God forever and ever. The glorified city of his psalm will be created in the future, and God will dwell there. Painters, some of the great painters have struggled to sort of conjure up something of this. This is Van Eyck in the Ghent altarpiece, showing the Lamb in the centre, representing Jesus, with God's people around it worshipping him. In the 9th century, from even further back in Winchester, this beautiful Psalter would have been part of the worship there. And in the centre you can see Jesus, and his wounds from his crucifixion are revealed that he's in his glory, and he's surrounded by those who are worshipping and honouring him. And our New Testament passage gives the best picture of what we are looking forward to as we trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. Just let me read again some of the words which we heard. I saw the holy city, this is John speaking, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne say, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. The key is that the Lord God will be dwelling with them. And Paul's prayer reminds us that that is true for us now as we trust in the saving power of Jesus. It is, as it was the Jerusalem of the psalmist today, the Lord's presence that makes all the difference. And one last image. This, those of you who know your Narnia books will recognise this. This is Pauline Bain's final, her very last drawing for the Narnia book, because it's the end of the last book of the series, The Last Battle. And it shows the valiant mouse, Rupi Cheek, welcoming the children of the book into a world which is familiar, but also different. It's new and the same at the same time. And behind him you can see something a bit like a city wall with a garden that is beckoning them into. When you were at school, I almost guarantee that you spend a great deal of time looking forward in joyous anticipation. And the thing you look forward to most of all, and I shared this even when I was a teacher, was the end of term and the beginning of the holidays. And C.S. Lewis, in this final Narnia story, uses this image. The great lion Aslan, which is an image, a picture of Christ, says to the children, the term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning. One day that will be true for us. We shall be in that new morning of God's completed work of creating anew this world. And we, together with all his people, will be enjoying his presence in a way which we can't fully in this life, but we can begin to. But we need to hang on to that faith city, that faith understanding this, that God, although we struggle in this life, the Lord is with us. He is with us moment by moment, day by day. He is with us now as his people. And we need to trust him to equip and enable us, both individually and collectively, to serve him, to please him, to see more of that glory in changed lives, in our own transformation, in obedience and trust. Let's not be discouraged, but remember this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to the end. So we pray. Dear Father, we thank you. Thank you that you have so graciously accepted people like us who don't deserve anything good at your hands into your presence, that you promised to be with us because of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. How we thank you for that. And we ask that you will forgive us for all the ways in which we don't trust you as we ought. And ask that you will give us more of your power, your strength, to please you, to serve you, that we'll know more of that love, that loving kindness which you show to us, and that the fullness, your great and wonderful fullness, will be more ours day by day. So bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.